I don't know if I have tied anything previously together for you, but hopefully you have a little bit better understanding of what this section has been saying. We began on Friday night looking at the fact that we have a Savior who has revealed to us God. And He did that by pouring Himself out for us in love. And then this morning we saw the fact that we have an exalted Savior. And in other words, the point that we were trying to communicate is that God's love is to bring us back or to free us to love Him. And so tonight, what are the implications of that? It's easy to interact with things in the religious calendar, Christmas, Easter, I don't know if there's any other holidays. I was going to say Halloween. No, I'm just kidding. And sometimes they just become routine and mundane. And so what does it mean that we have a Savior that loved us to the extent that He poured out His life? I mean, I don't know if, I guess it's captured my attention anew this Easter season, the amazing nature of the love of God. That here's God, and He truly humbled Himself. I mean, He became like Tim Davis, a human being, finite, small, weak. And He did that not only just to take on humanity, see what it's like, He did that with a purpose, to redeem us from our sin and to allow us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so as we come to the realization of that, then what does that mean in our Christian walk? How do we live in light of that? And this evening's message I've entitled The Obedient Church. And the theme here of this passage, I think, is the implications of Christ's resurrection and exaltation. Setting the passage in its context, really, it goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 26. Verse 27, where Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." Act like you are genuinely believers. And part of that conduct that is worthy of the gospel is unity in the church. And so in the first four verses, Paul has been calling in chapter 2 the believers to maintain this unity in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Not being selfish, not being conceited, but having humility. And to illustrate that, then he turned to Christ's death and Christ's exaltation. And he uses both of those in relationship to how they are to live. And so I really only have two very long points tonight. I'm going to pick on the saints, since you are the brave, the few who made it out. I'm going to just preach a two-hour message tonight, and you last as long as you can. And no, I'm just kidding. What is the expected response? And we see that in verses 12 and 13. And then the explanation of what Paul meant, the expected response explained, as I have outlined it. But he explains in more detail what he means. So let's look at this section from chapter 2, verse 12, down through the first part of verse 16. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The expected response we could summarize here in verse 12 is, in a statement, obedience or devotion to Christ. Complete and total devotion is the only response that is appropriate to the gospel that we have received as believers. I hope that makes sense in your mind. I hope that fits together with the amazing nature of the gospel, that there's a God who is willing to redeem us and to turn our eyes back to Him and to see His great worth. It's only fitting in light of that, that when we come to Christ in salvation, the conduct that is befitting a believer is a life of complete devotion. Notice there in verse 12 how he expresses this. And he is positive, like I would like to be tonight as well. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul is not saying that, you know, you terrible, lousy people, woe are you. No, he's saying, you have evidenced this in your life in the past. You have seen this kind of activity characterize your lives before. However, while that is stated positively, there is still a problem that he's addressing. And I thought this was fitting for us tonight in several regards, because I don't have any complaint about our church. And I've always enjoyed since the first time I spoke, I don't think it's quite been a year ago, filling the pulpit, I enjoyed the spirit of God's people here at Grace. However, I know that the work of the devil is not going to sit still. And so while I don't have a problem to address like Paul does here, I want us to be on our guard and to think through the ramifications of our Christianity in relationship to each other, because I think Satan would love to see that good, God-honoring, God-glorifying spirit torn apart. And I don't mean by that I've got an eye on, I don't mean that. I just mean that I think that that's the way the devil does things. And he's not going to sit idly by as we try and bring honor to God. He's not about giving in. He's about trying to destroy the work of God. And I'm not trying to elevate our church into some status where we're going to be, you know, on Satan's top 10 list, trying to... But the devil is a powerful individual. And he has at his beck and call great resources. And so I want you to consider there is a corporate context of what's being said. And what Paul is calling on these believers to realize is salvation is the expression of God's love to you. And God's love to you and to me is calling us back to see His great worth. And therefore, in light of what that is as salvation, then we have to live our lives a certain way. And specifically, he says, we have to live like verse 10 says, one day every knee will bow. But right now, as believers, we ought to be bowing the knee. We ought to be obedient. We ought to be people who are characterized not by a set of rules. It's not like, you know, I'm going to pull out a list and here are the rules that you got to obey. No, it's more of a spirit, a submission in the heart. And I'm not against rules. The scriptures give us certain rules to live by. That wasn't the point. The point is, he's not calling them to specific acts of obedience. You know, don't cross the street without looking both ways. Don't tie your shoelaces, you know, of your brother or sister together so that they can't walk. You know, here are the rules to live by. No, he's talking about a spirit where we become completely devoted in our lives in their expression to Christ. And so he calls on them to obey. That's the command in the verse. Specifically, it's explained there by the fact that they are to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. What does that mean? Well, to work out their salvation simply is the expression of their willingness to obey. Now, it's important to come to grips with this fact. It's not working for their salvation. It's to work out the expression of the fact that God has saved them. And specifically, Paul says it's a working out of your salvation with the awe that is due God's name. Now, in light of what you've seen in the passage already in Philippians, does that make sense? Why do I ask that question? Well, what did he just say about Christ? He just said in verses, you were awake this morning, weren't you? I got some blank looks there. Maybe it's tonight that you're struggling. He just said that Christ is exalted. He is that. He has that super exalted status, that name that is above every name. It is the name. What is that name? Lord. Master. So do you see why it makes sense in the context of what Paul's been saying, in light of the illustration that he's already given them, that they work out, they live their Christian life with an awe of who God is, as has been revealed through Christ. He's saying you ought to, on a daily basis, bow the knee. Now, you know, vague expressions like that may not be helpful. What do I mean when we say that? I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, you just have to drag your knee across and walk on one leg. And I'm not talking about, you know, becoming a monk and, you know, having to just devote yourself completely to all I can do is read the Bible and pray. God has called us to live lives in the world, not to cloister ourselves away from the world. In fact, we'll see that here in a second in this passage. When we say that we ought to live our lives with the knee bowed to Christ, in other words, that we let Him set the agenda, that we trust Him and we follow His leading, and that His priorities are our priorities, and that what He establishes and what even in His providential leading of our lives, that what He allows into our lives, that we rest and we trust in Him through that. And that certainly throughout the day, whether you're a morning person or an evening person, that you, to know those kinds of things, you go to God's Word and you study it. And you pray, and you ask for wisdom, and you ask for the ability to handle your finances in a way that pleases the Lord. And you ask for the ability to live in your marriage in a way that brings honor to God, that fulfills the picture God intended with marriage, of Christ in the church. That means that as you begin your day, or as you lay your head down on your pillow at night, that you say, God, I want to raise children not for what the world says, but I want to raise children that love God. Whether they're engineers, or whether they are bus drivers, or whether they are this or that or other, I want to raise children that in whatever vocation you call them to, they honor your name. That's the attitude, the submissive attitude that we're talking about. And so Paul calls on the Philippians, and I think God calls on us tonight, that we live in light of the Lordship of Christ, that we are able to see and understand because He has loved us so much that He's restored our focus to that. Now, here's the $6 million question. I mean, if I were to poll you tonight, I would guess, betting's not appropriate from the pulpit, so I wouldn't bet. And I don't do it apart from the pulpit either. Just, I know how some of your minds work, so I had to clarify that. I would guess, though maybe that wasn't the most eloquent explanation, but deep in your heart, that's what you want. If you know Christ, that you want to live your life like that. So the question then comes, well, how can that happen? I mean, how am I able to do that? And here's the key. You can't. That's what Paul says. He says you can't. Notice what he says in verse 13, for, it's an explanation of how we do this. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's God who's working these things out in you. In other words, Paul's not calling on them to just, you know, muster up enough courage, build enough human will and resources to do what, you know, you got to do. This is just what I got to do. I got to lose some weight, so I'm just going to, you know, get the willpower in action. I got to be a better Christian. I got to get the willpower in action. No, it's not. Those aren't similar circumstances. You see, this is able to happen because in you is someone working, and that is God. Specifically, we know from other scriptures, who is the God, the member of the Godhead that is in us? The Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying to these readers that this is the natural outworking of the reality of God in you. That God will change your desires to be in line with what He wills, what His desires are. That God will work for His good pleasure in your heart and in your life. Now, that may not seem like a lot of help. I mean, you may have been looking for like three steps. Well, first you get up in the morning and then you brush your teeth. And then right after brushing your teeth, you read your Bible and that's the way you do it. You know, that's a little bit easier. But that's not the way salvation and its outworking works. The key, and I think the genius to it, is this. I mentioned this morning. God isn't magnified by Tim Davis's greatness, especially since I don't have any. But it's not what God is saying, wow, now there's a gem right there. No, God is magnified in our utter dependence upon Him. And so when we come to grips with the fact that our walk with the Lord is still salvation working its way out, and that salvation is still by the grace of God. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that, what is the that? That salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so the spiritual walk that you have begins with your utter dependence upon God. And that really, I think, is the key to spiritual living. It's that, as this morning, I was in early and working on a few different things, copying hymns and things like that, and finally got everything done so that I felt prepared and I had a little bit of time before I needed to get home and get my Superman suit on here and get all dialed up. I know it didn't work, but such is life. I keep trying. And I had a little bit of time that I was unexpected, but I was thankful for that I could get before the Lord. And in talking with the Lord, I had to cry out to Him and say, Lord, I can't do what You've called me to do. I can't be what You called me to be. I can't be the husband. I can't be the father. I can't be the pastor. I can't be the leader. I just can't do this in my own strength. And I wasn't trying to play reverse psychology with God. I was just trying to express to Him my heart's desire that I want to be a Christian that pleases Him. I want to be a husband and a father and a pastor that brings honor to Him. And I don't have the will, I don't have the strength, I don't have anything that's able to do that. But I do have a Savior that's working out that salvation. And my humble experience has been this, that God, He's pleased in my human weakness. Isn't that what Paul said? I will boast in my weakness. Because when I am weak, who is strong? That's right, God is strong. And when God is strong, Tim Davis doesn't get the glory for building a church. Tim Davis doesn't get the glory for being a good husband. And Tim Davis doesn't get the glory for being a good father. God gets the glory. And so as we try and work out our salvation in fear and trembling, understanding who God is, the key to that is realizing that the one who is working ultimately is God. And God is the one who is in me to change me so that I resemble His Son. And therefore, when I fall short, the answer is not to build up a bunch of rules and regulations that, you know, will give me the boundaries to protect me. And again, I'm not against boundaries, but that's not the answer. The answer is going to God and recalling that the salvation that you have is by grace and not of works, and humbling yourself before Him. And that is the kind of response that bowing the knee in the believer expresses. So, Paul tells us then, because God is working in you to accomplish these things, and because you are now called on to be a person who is completely devoted to Christ, what are some of the practical expressions of that? And I just have four of them tonight. The expected response explained. He doesn't leave it vague and unclear in their minds, and so I just wanted to draw out, I think, what Paul was saying here in verses 14 and 15 in the first part of verse 16. The expected response explained. And before we mention that, let me just mention one more thing. The context here is not individuals just kind of, we have in our mind and in our mindset that we just kind of live individual Christian lives. But that really does not do justice to the context. It's dealing with individuals in their walk. But as Paul has mentioned already in chapter 1, verse 27 and following, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there's a corporate context here. The working out of their salvation, and this will come out here in what he expects out of them, is a working out of the salvation in the context of one another, the church. And so while it does have individual ramifications, our individual, because we are believers, we are to be connected to a church. And therefore the expressions, the practical explanations are in relationship to that. And so notice what he says. I have listed here four explanations of this response. First of all, there must be unity. Secondly, there must be purity. Thirdly, there must be identity. And then to make it work, there must be evangelisticity. There must be evangelism. Where do I get these? Well, notice verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. What was the problem that he was addressing? They were not unified. Their purpose was, they were living as a bunch of individuals. I want my way, he wants his way. I'm not going to talk to him. Or if I do say anything about him, if his name comes out of my mouth, I'm not going to say anything good. No, that is not the working out of your salvation in regards to one another. Grumbling, disputing. No, he calls on them in verse 14 to not have that. So I put it in the positive expression. The absence of the grumbling and the disputing, the absence of fighting and bad attitudes is that there is unity. Is that people are on the same page. You know, we are a group of individual people who have different ways of seeing things, different ways of, you know, the way the mind works. I'm not at all the analytical in the sense of, you know, I do something and I look back at it and I want to analyze every little step of it. My wife is very much that way. We make a good match. Praise the Lord for her gifts. But I don't think on the same wavelength as she does at times, because she's very analytical. And we were talking this afternoon about something which is irrelevant to the point here. But I was trying to explain something along a big picture level, and I was using different little illustrations. And every little illustration that I used, she was shooting down. Boom, that one worked. That one worked. Boom, boom, boom. I don't mean that negatively. I'm just saying I was chuckling to myself. Because I was just trying to get a general idea across, and she was focusing on the particulars and, you know, gunning them down like she had a machine gun and just... So finally I just said, you know, I'm just trying to cover a big idea. You know, you can shoot down all the particulars, but here's the big idea I was trying to get across. Now, my point in that illustration is this. We're a bunch of different people, different personalities, all different, and God's brought us together as a church. And we can either express in our unity what God intends, or we can look at somebody who's not quite like us and say, well, they didn't go to the school I went to, so they can't be good. We've got to keep a questionable eye on them. Or, you know, I don't like the way, or you get my point. That's not what God's called us to do. Now, obviously, I'm not saying we just throw open the doors and we don't have any discernment on people that we put in leadership or anything like that. I'm just saying we can't be grumbling, disputing kind of people and be living out our salvation as God intended it. There must be unity here. And as I mentioned earlier, that's not because I have a preventative problem I'm trying to address here tonight. I'm thankful for the good spirit that God has given us. However, remember that that while God is working that in us, Satan is also going to oppose us. And so as you're tempted to be critical in a negative way, not in a helpful way, there is a helpful criticism and there's an unhealthy criticism. remember that you could be used of the devil to destroy that unity that God wants us to picture. I mean, I'm thankful that as I have had the opportunity and as you had the opportunity to invite people to this church, that I could look forward to them coming here. That there wasn't, you know, like, I hope they don't run into kind of certain group of people that are going to just tell them how bad a church we are, even though they're coming to our church. I've been at places like that, where there are certain people that are just disgruntled. They're not on the same page. But I could very excitedly invite people because of the spirit that's here. And so we want to guard our unity. Notice Paul continues on there in verse 15. He continues on with an explanation. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. I've characterized that with the word purity. So that you, it's a plural, so that you as a church, that we as a church will express the purity of our Savior. That we will be blameless. That people won't be able to come in and say, well, I'm not going to that church. There's a bunch of hypocrites. No, we're not going to be sinless. But we will have a blameless reputation because we genuinely care for one another. And we're genuinely, that's the word I was looking for, genuinely blameless and innocent people. We are a pure church. And call you back to Ephesians chapter 5. What did Paul say there? That Christ gave himself up for what? The church. That he might present her, speaking of the church, his body, the bride, holy, spotless, and blameless. God wants us to be a picture of purity and innocence. And it's connected in this context here to our unity that we express. The desire for us to go forward as a church. And so Paul says we must be pure, we must be blameless. But he continues on and he says you must have a proper identity. And this again is connected. The previous phrase is giving us a purpose clause, so that. Then he gives us a clarification clause here. He's clarifying, children of God, the blameless and innocent people are the children of God, who are above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Why have I said identity? Well, because God wants us to understand that we are still in the midst of a dark age, people who are lost and dying in sin. And He didn't call us to be a Christian club. He called us to rub shoulders with unbelievers and to get to know neighbors who are unlovely because they, you know, don't love us, and to be godly testimonies, and then to invite folks to come hear the gospel, and as they rub shoulders with us, that we are to have a proper understanding of who we are to be. We're children of God. That's what we are about. We're not about being children of the world or children of the devil. We are about being God's people, though we are still in this sin-stained world. And so we must have a proper understanding of who we're supposed to be, in other words. Paul has said that in the unfolding of a people who in their character are devoted to Christ, in the corporate sense there needs to be unity that results in purity, which results in people understanding that you are God's people. And notice it goes on to say that this, the end result of that is evangelism. He goes and finishes the verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16. He says, among whom, the whom there is the crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So here's the picture. When we are that kind of church, we shine in this world as an unusual place. We are bright lights in a dark world. And what is it that we are shining forth? The word of life. What is that? The gospel. So do you get the picture? God loved you. He loved you so much that He poured out His life to pay your debt of sin, taking away the threat of death. I went to see a friend of the Hinkies a few weeks ago. Dorothy, I forget her last name. I'm sorry, I can't read lips. He was trying to help me out. But and as I was talking to Dorothy, she has cancer and was having surgery at the end of that week. And she was talking about, she had colon cancer. And her son-in-law's mother had colon cancer. And she said, "That's a terrible way to die." And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, I don't look forward to any kind of illness that will take my life. But I don't have to be afraid of dying. The agony, I mean, you just have to think of this Terry Schiavo, or Schiavo, however you correctly pronounce her name. I mean, being starved to death, what a way to have your life just extracted from you. And sadly, you know, I don't know that she knows the Lord, and so her ultimate end will end in eternal death. What a sad state to come to the end of your life at. And yet you and I, as God's people, have been born again because of the pouring out of God's love. So that He took that fear away. You know, as I enter Tuesday night at 7, whatever time it is, if the plane times are right, get on a plane, I don't have to be afraid. The thing explodes in the middle of the air. I mean, it wouldn't be my choice the way to go, but praise God, I don't die. I, all of a sudden, I'm alive like I've never been alive before. I'm in front of my Redeemer. I'm face to face with Christ. That's the kind of love that fear of death has been taken away. And as a result of that love, I am able to see that in God is the greatest gift of all. That I have a treasure that is worth holding to, not only in the future, some pipe dream at the end of the rainbow, but a treasure now I have tasted as a believer, that the Lord is good. And I can live my life for Him. And what does that mean? Well, that means that we have to be a family at Grace Baptist Church. God's called us together to be unified so that in our unity we will be blameless, that the world will look and say, there's something different about those people. I can't put my finger on it. We are blameless, we're pure, and that we're not chasing the same things the world is chasing, and that our identity is focused strictly on fulfilling the mission God has given us. And so we do, in an absurd way to the world's thinking, we actually put money in the offering plate because we enjoy it. I mean, can you imagine that? We enjoy accomplishing the mission of God. We are a people who have an understanding of who we are. We're God's children. And as a result, what is the result of that? We shine brightly, not look at us. We shine brightly the truth of salvation. And what happens? Well, the implication here is these people that see that brightness, when God works in their heart, that whole process is started again. Here comes another person who, by God's grace and mercy, comes to see that the Lord is good. And they join in the body. And then they begin to grow. And as they grow and sense that spirit of unity, and they invite other people along, and as they shine brightly in the world, then there's another. And then there's another. You see, God is calling out for Himself a people. Now that's what Easter's about. Easter's not about beautiful hats and flowery dresses and wearing white shoes. Easter's about God bringing honor to His name. I don't think any of those are a sin, by the way. You can wear the hats and flowery dresses. It's about God honoring His name and God's people excited about that. Now, as I lay my head down tonight in short order, I will go to sleep with a heart full of thankfulness for what God has done in our midst. Not just because we had more people here than we normally have. I am thankful for that. But because part of those people I know do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they came in contact with God's people. And as best I can see, they came in contact with a people that know who they are living a pure, unified existence, and that held forth to them the word that brings life. What greater delight is there for us than we had the opportunity to shine as bright lights in a world that is dark? I mean, that's exciting. And that's what we've been able to see accomplished. Now, looking down the road, we don't have to wait till next Easter for that to happen. That can happen next week, too. And let's pray to God, because we're dependent upon Him for Him to do His working and willing that it will. And let's be zealous to guard ourselves so that we will continue, by God's grace, to be that kind of people where God can use to bring others to Himself. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You for the opportunity to be here tonight. I thank You for this church. I thank You that it's not my church. I thank You that it is Yours, and that You guide and You direct. And Lord, I just thank You that there's no greater comfort than knowing that there is a sovereign God who is watching over and guarding His church and those who are truly God's people. And Lord, we rejoice for what we were able to see done today. I thank You, Lord, that as I took notice of this congregation, that they went out of their way to make visitors feel friendly, or to be friendly to visitors, and that they welcomed people and made conversation, and that they invited their unsaved family and friends. And while, Lord, we would love to see immediate fruit and results of people saved, Lord, that's not our concern. It's Your concern. And so we trust You with that. But we just thank You that we got to hold forth the word of life. And Lord, we pray that You would cause it to bear fruit in the lives of those who have heard. And Lord, we pray that Your grace will be ever growing and strengthening this body, that we would rely heavily upon You and not on human wisdom and not on personality, but Lord, that You would give us the grace and the strength to be Your people like You've called us to be. And Lord, I ask that You would do a mighty work through Grace Baptist Church, not for our name's sake, but for Yours, because we do want to honor You. Thank You, Lord, for loving us, dying for us, and exalting Your Son. And we want to humbly bow the knee again this week in our living. And so we pray for the grace to do that. In Your name we pray. Amen.